Does a Christian have to produce good works? Is there such a thing as a Christian who doesn't produce good works? In John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, he has a scene where Christian goes into interpreter's house and interpreter shows him these things and then explains it to him. And one of them is where they enter a room and there's a fire against the wall. And that fire is burning, but there is a man there who is dousing the flames with water, trying to quench the fire. And yet, the fire is growing hotter and burning brighter despite the water coming down on the flames. An interpreter brings Christian to the other side of the wall, and you see a man who is pouring oil on the water. And that is what is causing the fire to burn hotter, even though on the other side water is being poured on the flames. An interpreter giving the lesson said to Christian of the fire and of the man throwing it on the flames, that this is Christ who continually, with the oil of His grace, maintains the work already begun in the heart. So if Christ begins a work, He will continue to give the grace for the work to grow and bear fruit in the life of the believer. So friends, do you confess, do you see that a Christian must necessitate bear fruit in its life? Or is there such a thing as a disobedient, unrepentant Christian? Or a thing as a Christian in name only who has assurance and guarantee of going to heaven, but he lives like the rest of the world. There's no fruit there. But he can look back in his life at a time where he prayed a prayer or he was baptized. And because of that, he has assurance that he is going to go to heaven. Or is there the necessity that God will always produce fruit in each and every one of His people? See, this is of great necessity. Not that good works are used to earn or merit salvation, but that if one has received salvation from the Lord, that the Lord, who is faithful, will always produce fruit of good works in that person's life. Well, today we're going to continue our study in 2 Thessalonians. Last week we looked at verse 3 of chapter 3 and learned that Christians should have confidence and persevering while living among evil men, because one, God is faithful; two, God will establish you; and three, God will guard you from the evil one. He will guard you from the devil. Well, today we will continue our study in verses 4 and 5 and answer this question: why do Christians perform good works as a result of salvation? Why do believers obey God's commandments due to regeneration? If you would, please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 3, and we'll look at verses 4 and 5. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 4 and 5. Let's read our passage. Verse 4. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. So there are three reasons that we should perform good works. The first is in verse 4, and then reasons 2 and 3 are in verse 5. So our first one is this: Christians perform good works as a result of salvation because the Lord empowers them. Believers obey God, His commandments, due to regeneration because God enables them. So if you remember the first part of chapter 2 in the context of our passage, he's talking about the day of the Lord and correcting a misunderstanding by the Thessalonians of when the day of the Lord is, because they thought the day of the Lord has already come. And then starting in verse 13, he is reminding them of what they have in Jesus Christ in their salvation, and then is telling them to stand firm in that faith. And then he prays for them in verses 16 and 17 that God would enable them to stand firm. And then in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, he asks them to pray for him, that the word of God would speed swiftly and that it would be honored by all and they'd be delivered from wicked men. And then last week, he turns back to addressing them about the Lord being faithful. And so now, he continues. And he is saying to them that he has confidence. And he actually uses the possessive, or the plural, we, because it's him, Silvanus, and Timothy, that they have trust in, they depend upon, they rely, they are confident of a certain outcome. He uses that word to describe himself in a negative in Philippians 3:4. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So he's telling them in that context, I'm a Jew, I'm a Pharisee, I've learned and studied, I have all of these credentials. If anyone was going to be saved by works, it would be me. I have grounds to hold on to confidence of that. But then later he says, I count it all as rubbish, as trash, because they're surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Then he uses it in a positive confidence in Romans 8, 38 and 39, but it's translated for many as, for I am sure. Instead of for I am sure, or I am confident. And what is he confident of? That neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor height nor depth, nor powers, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is confident. He's relying upon. He knows this is true, that nothing can separate a believer from God's love. And that's why, going back to our passage in verse 4, he's saying, we have confidence in whom? In the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is King. The one who, as we talked about last week, is faithful, trustworthy. He never breaks a promise. The one who's all-powerful, who's all-wise, who is everywhere. The one who is without sin, and yet He dwelt among us as the God-man. The one who will one day return and destroy all of His enemies. The one who sits at the right hand of the Father right now. He is the one in whom Paul places his confidence. And what is he confident about? He's confident about them, as it says in verse 4, that they will stand firm, that they will not waver, that they will not go back to their sins, go back to their idolatry. In chapter 2, verse 15, he says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by letter. He is commanding them to do that, and then later he is putting his confidence that they will do that, not in the Thessalonians' own might, own strength, own wisdom, but in God working in them to keep them steadfast. He continues in verse 4. He says that they are doing and will do the things that we command. So let's start with what God's commandments, His obedience to God's commandments. That here throughout this letter, in the previous letter, 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul has given commandments, and he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that the Spirit is working through him, that when the pen hits the paper, every word, every jot, every tittle, every iota is perfect and without error. And not just is without error, but it can't have error. Which is showing us that the apostles' imperatives, his commands, are God's commands because the Holy Spirit is working through him. And this is what all of Scripture is. It's written by men, but ultimately by God through men, using their personalities, But that because God is superseding in this, it is His Word and it is without error. Therefore, it is trustworthy and faithful. Just to give you a brief overview, in 1 Thessalonians, he tells them many things. He tells them to abstain from sexual immorality in chapter 4, verse 3. To love one another in chapter 4, verse 10. To live quiet lives and to work with your hands in the next verse, verse 11. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, to be sober-minded and awake for Jesus' return instead of like the unbelievers who are asleep and who are doing evil. To respect their leaders who are over them in the church in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. To rejoice always, no matter the situation in verse 16. Verse 17, to pray without ceasing, having an attitude of prayer and dependence upon the Lord in verse 17. And in verse 22, to have an umbrella term, abstain from evil. These are commands that he has given, and they're not just commands by Paul, these are commands of God. God just doesn't have commands, though, for believers. He also has commands for unbelievers. Acts 17, verse 30, when Paul is speaking to the Athenians, he tells them, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. And the sign that He commands this is that there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem and that Jesus was raised. That the resurrection is the sign that every man, every child, every person is under the authority of God, and God is commanding them to turn from their sins and to trust in Him, trust in Jesus Christ as their only hope of redemption. And through God's grace, the Thessalonians did that. As we have seen, that they were pagans, they were idolaters, they were worshiping false gods, they were worshiping demons, and yet God miraculously, sovereignly, graciously worked in and through them to bring them to redemption in Jesus Christ, and they repented and believed, and now, just like that fire, Jesus is continuing to supply the oil to have them obey. So going back to our passage, it says that you are doing and will do the things that we command. So he has confidence that they are doing it presently. They are obeying these commandments. That they are not in rebellion against God. And how does he know this? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 3:6, Paul talks about how he wanted to go visit the Thessalonians, but God had stopped him. And so he sent Timothy ahead to see them, what was going on. And Timothy came back and gave a report, and the report was positive. And so that assured him that they are presently obeying God's commandments. But he also has confidence that that will not change, that they will continue to obey. That Paul believes that they will not turn aside. They will not go back to their idolatry. They will not go into licentiousness and to sin, but they will continue to follow Him. And what is the basis of this confidence? Once again, it is in the Lord. It is not based upon the Thessalonians. Just to give some examples from elsewhere in Scripture of the faithful Lord being faithful to His people to keep them faithful. Philippians 2:13, after commanding them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, he says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for your good pleasure." So yes, man, the believer, is to actively apply the graces that God has given to us, the Word, reading the Word, memorizing, being a part of a church, having accountability in that church, repenting, turning from sin, continuing to grow in holiness. But God is also working in that believer to supply the strength to do that. And He is faithful every time. Or John 15:16, Jesus told His disciples, "You did not choose Me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in My name, He may give it to you." That He has chosen them not to not bear fruit, but to bear fruit. Also Mark 4, verse 20, talking about the different soils. And finally, the last soil, the soil that actually bears fruit, not the one where the Satan comes and takes it away, or the one where it grows really fast, but persecution comes and wipes it out, or the one where it's growing, but the cares of the world comes in, and when that takes place, it causes no fruit to happen. No, the last fruit, the last soil, actually bears fruit 30, 60, 90, 100. And why is that? It's because God is working in that soil, has prepared that soil, and has sovereignly made it germinate, manifest, pollinate, and bear fruit. Friends, there is no such thing as an unfruitful, disobedient Christian. There is no such thing that I have Jesus as my Savior, but I am acting like a pagan until I die. There can be periods in life, but ultimately fruit will be born. If a person is a born-again believer, is unfruitful and disobedient, as some have claimed, then what we're saying is that the Lord is not faithful. What we're saying is that the Lord is not pouring oil on the fire to make it grow hotter, to make it grow brighter. We're saying that the Lord is not keeping His promise to those, to every single one of His people, that they will bear fruit. Instead, in that believer's life, He is absent. But if this is true, then Paul cannot have confidence in the Lord that the Thessalonians will continue. Because there may be some who don't because the Lord is not faithful to them. No, that is not the case. Either the Lord is not faithful, and so then you have Christians who never bear fruit, or the person who claims to be a Christian is not a Christian. And the testimony of Scripture is that if you are not bearing fruit, and you never bear fruit, but you have the namesake of Christian, you need to get a new name tag. Because that name tag is a lie. It is not a Christian, it is an unbeliever. It is one who maybe is a Pharisee, one who thinks he or she has been made right with God, but it is not an abiding, a true faith. It is a false faith. And one day that will be revealed. So to summarize our first point, Christians perform good works as a result of salvation because God empowers them. An example from the Bible that even those who are alive for a very short moment in Christ bear fruit. We only have to go to Calvary. And Jesus, having on one to one side a thief who comes to faith in Christ, and on the other side, a thief who mocks Him. It starts off with the thief mocking Jesus and telling Him, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Well, since you're not saving yourself and us, then you're not the Christ. That's why he's mocking. And the repentant thief rebukes the mocker and then confesses his sin that he deserved, and the other thief deserves to die, but that Jesus does not deserve to die, that he has not committed any sin, that he should not be condemned, and does not deserve to be there with them, in their company. And then, as an act of faith, he cries out, "Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And in a matter of just maybe a couple of minutes, if that, you see here fruit in this man's life, that he rebukes one who is mocking the Lord, that he confesses his sin, and he throws himself at the mercy of Jesus, says, "Remember me," a cry of faith. And what does Jesus say to that man? He says that he will be with him in paradise that day, that when he dies, he will go to be with him in heaven. So we see, friends, here, even in this short encounter, right before he dies, this man is saved and bears fruit. So friends, are you bearing fruit in your life, or are you obeying God's commandments? Do you love His commandments, or do you resent them and think they are burdensome Is salvation just simply a moment in time for you, or is it a call to take up your cross and to follow Jesus? Are you believing a lie that you can be saved and love your sin and disobey God? Why do you think you are saved if you would call yourself a Christian? Is it because you responded to an altar call that at the end of a service, someone said, come forward and if you want to be saved. And then you prayed the sinner's prayer. Another person came and sat with you and prayed a prayer and you repeated that prayer. And then at the end of that prayer, they said, well, now you are saved. And whatever anyone tells you, you are saved. Write this down. And if someone says you are not saved, then you need to rebuke them because that's Satan trying to tell you that you are not saved. Or is it because you've been baptized or that you partake in communion or that you believe that there is a God? What is giving you confidence that you are really a Christian? Well, are you bearing fruit that is keeping with that salvation? Salvation isn't just a moment in time. It is a transformation of the people, of the individual. Or are you living a habitual unrepentant sin? There's so many people who are doing this or boasting in it and call themselves Christians. Famous NFL quarterback calls himself a Christian and is currently living with his girlfriend, has had a child out of wedlock. But people who are Christians promote him. Or a Christian singer who came out recently and supports gay marriage and says it's not wrong. Or you can make your career an idol and that you worship it and you are more dedicated to it than any close to being dedicated to Jesus. Or you've turned to marijuana or to drunkenness or any other drugs and that becomes your God. Or you're just a liar. You're unrepentant and lying all the time to cover yourself and to make yourself look good in front of others. Or you have unrepentant unforgiveness and bitterness. And the root of those things are ruining your soul and you continue to call yourself a believer. Friends, saying that you are a Christian and being a Christian are two different things. There are many who say they are Christians, but yet they are unfruitful and there is no grounds for them to be certain that they are. Which one are you? Are you a Christian in name only, or do you bear fruit? If you are a true believer, though, our text gives us great encouragement because the faithful Lord will never lead you. The faithful Lord will continue to walk with you. The faithful Lord will continue to pour the grace of oil into your life to empower you, even though you are facing many obstacles and many temptations. So rely upon the Lord. Draw near to Him even when you don't feel like it. Call upon Him and depend upon Him as we face many troubles in our world. And when you do sin, repent and do not be discouraged. Because when you repent of your sin, the Lord has moved in you to recognize your sin and to repent. And that is a fruit of being saved. As 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And that with it, we see that repentance is a fruit of being saved. Well, that's our first point. Our second point comes from the first part of verse 5. And it's this: Christians perform good works as a result of salvation because the Lord reveals His love for them in their hearts. Believers obey God's commandments due to regeneration because God shows His love for them in their thoughts. Look at verse 5. Paul prays for them and says, "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." May the Lord here is the beginning of his prayer. He's stopping once again to pray for the Thessalonians. And notice he's not praying to Jesus' mother Mary. He's not praying to James, who was martyred in Acts 12. He's not praying in Stephen, who was martyred earlier in Acts. No, he is praying to Jesus. He's praying to the triune God. There's nowhere else to go to pray. We pray to God. We do not pray to man. And he's saying here, may you direct their hearts. Direct your hearts. Direct means to so influence others as to cause them to follow a recommended course of action. This is recognizing that man is responsible, but God is sovereign over all and works in man's hearts. He even works in the hearts of unbelievers. A classic example is Cyrus, who God used to bring about fulfillment of his promises to bring the people back into the land. In Isaiah 45, verses 4 and 5, it says of unbelieving Cyrus, God says this, "For the sake of my servant Jacob, and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name, I name you. Though you do not know me, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me." He's saying, Cyrus, you don't know who I am, but I name you, I equip you, and I'm working in you for the sake of my servant Jacob. And you are doing all these things according to your desires, not knowing that it is fulfilling prophecy and it's fulfilling the eternal decrees of God. So thus, Paul prays for the Lord to work in the Thessalonians' hearts because the Lord can work in anyone's heart. Here, the heart obviously doesn't refer to the organ, but refers to man's thoughts, his desires, his emotions, his desires. And those things always result in actions because from the overflow of the mouth, or the heart, the mouth speaks. That is the root, and the fruit is our actions. And so what does he desire to see them do? Well, first, to love God. To know the love of God. Now, there are two options on how this can be translated. It can mean to know the love of God for them, or to respond to God's love for them by loving Him. So one focuses on God, and the other one focuses on the response. Well, there's ambiguity here, and I think that ambiguity means both are true. So, they need to know the love of God. God is love. To be God is to love. That is His essence. Love isn't an add-on that can be separated from God. Love isn't like a part of God where He's a third love, a third holy, a third sovereign. No, but the being of God is love. Just like the being of God is holiness. The being of God is all power, all might. All wisdom, that He is love, and because He is love, He cannot deny Himself, and He shows love to others in creation. He showed love to them, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:13, that before time He chose them to be heirs of salvation. And then in time, Jesus Christ came as the God-man to die for them. 1 John 4:9, the apostle there says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, so that we might live through Him." So how did God display His love? He sent Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, to put on human flesh into the world in order to live and to die and to live among them, to redeem them. And then God shows His love and that He changes them to love Him back. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 even promises this. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." That God has to do a work of circumcision of the heart, a heart transplant, and change us, regenerate us. And remove the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh in order for us to love Him. Because natural man will not love God because of his love for sin. And then we see in Galatians 5:22 that love is a fruit of the Spirit. And so what we're to do here is as we contemplate the love of God and the love of God for us, that should work into us and an affection to love Him back. And not just with empty words, but by obeying God. So how do we love God? Well, first, we need to follow His commandments. Not to earn salvation, but because of salvation. John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If your children love you, they will obey you. When they rebel against you, they're not showing love for you. They don't stop being your child, but they're right now not showing love, and then you have to correct them. In the same way, we are God's children, but when we rebel and sin, we're not showing love for Him in that moment. Second, we also love one another. 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows Him." So if God loves us and we know God, then as a result we should love one another because they also know God. What are some practical ways we can love one another? Well, look at Ephesians 4, 25 through 5, verse 2, and the way that we conduct ourselves. First, tell the truth. We shouldn't lie to one another. We should reconcile quickly when we are angry, not letting the sun go down in our anger, and giving the devil an opportunity. We shouldn't steal from one another, but we should work and then be generous. We shouldn't have corrupting talk come from our mouth, but we should use our mouths to build up one another. And the same mouth that praises God shouldn't then demean and cut down others. Instead, we should build each other up. Instead of being angry, having ungodly anger and having that turn into bitterness, we should replace that with tenderness and forgiveness towards one another. Why? Because Jesus did that to us. Ephesians 4:32, chapter 5, verse 2 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So we are to be kind to one another, tenderhearted. Why? Because Jesus set the example, and we are to follow Him. We are to be imitators of Him. Why? Because He is, God is our Father. Just as your children have imitated you, maybe with mannerisms or speech or just the way they do things, we should be imitators of our Father, our Heavenly Father, an imitator of Jesus. And we should walk in love and sacrifice for one another. So if you want a good indication if you are loving God, if you want to have a thermometer to tell how you're doing, then evaluate your relationships with one another. If you are not having good relationships with other people, who are Christians especially, if you are having anger and bitterness in your heart, if you are having being unreconciled, and it's because of you, you're not humbling yourself or you're not going to that person, and you're not making efforts as far as up to you that you can have peace with all men, then you are showing that in your delay, you're not loving God in that moment in those ways. You are disobeying His commandments. So that's our point number two, that Christians perform good works as a result of salvation because the Lord reveals His love for them in their hearts. Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist minister in the 19th century in London, writes, "And this love better still will transform the character. It is wonderful what a difference love makes in the person that is possessed with it. A poor, timid hen that will fly away from every passerby loves its offspring, and when it has its chicks about it, it will fight like a very griffin from its young. And when the love of Christ comes into a timid believer, how it changes him. It takes the love of sin away and implants a sublime nature. Our Lord can put so much of Himself by means of His love into the hearts of His people that they may be mistaken for Himself." The love of God should change us to love God and to love others. So, brethren, are you meditating upon the love of God? Have you pondered His electing grace in your life? Have you meditated upon Jesus' mission to die, not just for humanity in general, but for you in particular, and for every sin that you have committed? Have you thought about the Spirit's work in your life to regenerate you and bring about fruit? And does God's love overwhelm you? We think of the love of God as being elementary. But I think as we grow older, we should plunge deeper and deeper into the depths of the ocean of the love of God and think about the manifest ways that it affects us that God loves you. So by thinking about God's love, has it changed the way that you are loving? Are you growing in love for Him in return? Are you obeying His commandments? Are there certain commandments where you're like, no, I'm having a hard time, and you need to come to the Lord. You need to ask for His grace and mercy. You maybe need to ask for the church to come alongside you because you want to love Him by obeying Him. Are you loving one another? Are you using godly speech, telling the truth, building people up? Are you encouraging? Are you cutting down? And are you imitating Jesus by being tender and forgiving others? And brethren, when we pray for one another, as Paul was praying for the Thessalonians, are we praying only for physical needs or financial needs? Or are we also praying that we would know more of God's love? And in response, love Him in return and love others. Now, if you are not a believer today, if you have not confessed Jesus as Savior and Lord, then you do not love God, even though God is showing love to you right now. How is God showing love to you, you ask? Well, you are alive. The only reason you're alive is because God makes you alive. He has provided for your needs. You have food, clothing. You have opportunities. You are hearing His Word right now. What a mercy and grace and an act of love that you would hear the Word of God in your own language. And He invites you, He commands you to turn from your sin and to come to Jesus Christ. There is hope for you to be reconciled to Him, and you're hearing that message right now. So to continually disobey God is not to love God, it is to hate God. Your heart loves sin, your heart loves rebellion, your heart loves death. And you need God to supernaturally change you, awaken you, bring you alive so that He will put the love of Himself in your heart so that you will love Him. The question is, why are you fleeing the love of God to run into the hate of Satan, which will ruin your soul? It is foolish, but sin is foolishness. May God show you the foolishness of it and show you the love of Himself in your heart. So that's our second point. Our third and final point, after talking about bearing good works through obedience and thinking about the love of God, is this. Christians perform good works as a result of salvation because the Lord reveals Christ's steadfastness in their hearts. Believers obey God's commandments due to regeneration because God shows Jesus' perseverance in their thoughts. Look at verse 5. This is part of the prayer. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God, which we just covered, and to the steadfastness of Christ. So once again, a prayer for them to be directed to the steadfastness of Christ. Just like the love of God, the steadfastness of Christ can be translated two ways. Now, steadfastness means capacity to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances. That you're able to persevere despite what's set before you, despite the burden and weight that's upon your back. And so, the two options here is either that they would know of the steadfastness of Christ, so how Christ bore under great difficulty and persevered, or that they would have steadfastness for Christ. That they would bear up under difficult circumstances for the sake of Jesus Christ. Well, which one is it? Well, I think once again the ambiguity suggests both. That by meditating upon Christ's steadfastness in His death, burial, and resurrection and in His ministry, that would encourage us to be steadfast for Christ in imitating Him. Isn't it amazing of Christ's steadfastness that for 33 years He lived among sinners and never sinned in response to a sinner's sin? That He humbled Himself by putting on human flesh so that He could live among us. That He was tempted by Satan in the desert after being fasting for 40 days and 40 nights and He never sinned. That He was mocked when He was brought before false charges in Matthew 27. I mean, the soldiers, after the governor condemned Him, took Him and put a robe upon Him, put a crown of thorns upon Him, His head, gave Him a scepter, and mockingly bowed down and worshipped Him because He was claiming to be king. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They weren't worshiping, they were mocking him. And then they spit upon him and whipped him and took his clothes off of him, the crown of thorns, and they dragged him off to be crucified. And how did Jesus respond? 1 Peter 2, 22-23 says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." So how did he respond when he was treated in the worst possible terms? He didn't doubt. He didn't curse. He didn't threaten. He didn't yell in return. He had perfect faith and trust in God. That is the steadfastness of Christ in difficult circumstances. And His example should be ours. That because Christ was steadfast, we as His followers should be steadfast for Christ. 1 Peter 2:21, the verse that precedes what I just said about reviling, not reviling in return. Do you know what it says? It says this: "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps." So what is the example? He did not revile when he was reviled in return. He did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to Him who judges justly. That our example of Jesus' steadfastness should be our behavior as well, by the grace of God working in us. And so the Thessalonians faced persecution because of their turning to Jesus Christ from the Jews and from the pagans in their community. And how are they to respond by God's grace? They are to trust God completely. And now Paul encourages them to look to Jesus even as they wait for the day of the Lord to come, because in the intermediate time they are going to suffer, and we too may suffer. And so the steadfastness of Christ should move them to persevere under great difficulty, under the burdens, under the threats of martyrdom, that they should not become unhinged or waver, but that by God's grace they will imitate the God who suffered for them. Because Titus 2:13 says that they are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That they put their eyes on the horizon. They look vertically and don't look great down to their feet at what's right before them, but they have an eternal perspective of the blessed hope, the ultimate fulfillment, Jesus Christ. And so the third point here is that Christians perform good works as a result of salvation because the Lord reveals Christ's sacrifice in their hearts. As we talked about in some of our prayers today, the church in Afghanistan is facing great difficulty, so sudden through the collapse of the Afghani government and the overcoming of the Taliban. One report said that the Taliban were going door to door, searching and requesting, demanding to see everyone's phones, their iPhones or Android phones, in order to see if they had a Bible app on their phone. And if they did, they would execute them on the spot. What do you say to people who are facing that type of persecution and threat of death? You say you're not alone. Your Savior faced the same. And He persevered. And He died entrusting Himself to God. And that you too have God's grace and have the Spirit of God in you. And that you too can face the barrel of a gun and die in perfect hope and peace, because of the work of God in you. So, brethren, are you meditating upon the Lord's steadfastness, His endurance and patience when He faced opposition? Are you responding by being steadfast, by enduring, and by being patient yourself? Are you blessing those who persecute you or desire to harm you? Are you entrusting yourself to those to God who judges justly instead of trying to seek revenge? Are you imitating Jesus, who faced opposition to death and did not sin? Or are you growing impatient? Do you want Jesus to hurry up and get you out of our current situation? Or do you want to hide so you don't have to face persecution? Or are you angry because you have to live through this time in history instead of some other time? Just remember, be careful, that impatience is an attack on the sovereignty of God and on His rule. And you're declaring that He is not faithful. Stephen Charnock writes, "When things go not according to our vote, our impatience is a wish that God were disposed from His throne, that He would surrender His seat to some that would deal more favorably and be more punctual observers of our directions." When we're impatient, we are saying, "God, I want to be God instead of You be God. I want You to hand over the keys so that things will happen on my time period, on my schedule instead of Yours, because I'm a better ruler than You." Friends, we must repent of this. Impatience is like complaining against the city council, against the governor, or against the president of the United States, except God does not sin or make mistakes, like our city council, like our governor, or like the president. Instead, we need to embrace suffering for the sake of the One who suffered for you. If He suffered, how are we exempt? And instead, we need to remember that Jesus is faithful, that His grace to you will make you persevere, that His wisdom is setting out this plan, even though it's painful, and that we need to remember the glory that is awaiting for us, which God has provided for us. So friends, are you bearing good fruit? Are you following His commandments? Is the love of God resulting in you loving Him? Is the steadfastness of Christ resulting in you being steadfast and patient for Him? Let us remember that God guarantees to work in you, if you are a true believer, to produce the fruit of good works in your life. It is a guarantee. Our faithful Lord will faithfully do it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You and bless You for these promises that every one of Your people will produce good fruit, and it will be to obey You, to love You, to love others. Oh Lord, would You give us a greater apprehension of the love that You have for us, and may it stir our hearts to love You both in mouth and in deed. And may we have a greater understanding of the steadfastness of Christ, so that as we live in this evil generation, we would be steadfast for Christ, and that we would not abandon to complaining, to moaning, and to despair. But help us, Lord, to do this for Your glory, because through it, praising and honoring You in difficulty is good fruit that honors You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.